And that's the reality. And so the Caesar sent Titus, his champion, who held siege to the city. And I'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it's important for you to understand this is not talking about what we think, what we've been taught for so long. It's also important to acknowledge that his parables were politically and religiously subversive. They were confronting, not trying to be, not what we try to make it today, because Jesus doesn't ever confront any of the hierarchy. He's confronting the system and how the people think like the system, the same way he's confronting the religious system. He doesn't go in and call out the priests. He shows up in the synagogue being who he is, and they confront him, or he's out preaching and teaching, and they come to him and try to shut him down or try to kill him. His way of confronting the injustice of the political systems and the injustice of the religious system of his day was to do the work of the kingdom. Heal the sick. Set captives free. That's the way he was subversive. It was this scandalous love that set people free and on a path of freedom and deliverance. But it was enough to crucify him. It was enough to turn the whole geopolitical scene and the whole religious scene against him to end up nailing him to a cross. There's seven parables in Matthew 13, and none of them are about the afterlife. They are all about the nature and the character and the birth and the growth of the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed God's seed in his field. Now, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who sowed seed. The reign of God, the rule of God, is compared to a man who sowed seed. Not when you die and go to heaven is compared to a man who sowed seed. That doesn't even make sense. Doesn't even make sense. All right, y'all, keep tracking with me. But while his men were asleep, the enemy comes in. So one of the things you have to understand is the kingdom of heaven is not going to heaven. It's God's activity in the earth. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sows. This is a picture of Jesus's activity in the earth. He's sowing seed, just like the previous gospel or parable. He's sowing seed. This is a picture of God's activity in the earth. Part of the kingdom is God's activity in the earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, how they are acting in the world and how we're experiencing their action. That's the kingdom. It's not a place we're getting. It's a relationship we're receiving. It's a being that we're receiving. It's a presence that we're receiving. It's not a destination. So if you are still trying to hold on to the kingdom of heaven is out there somewhere, then you're not going to get this parable. So if you look at this verse 24, that it says that he's sowing. So let's look at it this way. The Son of Man is spreading seeds, is active in the world, spreading seeds. And it's a good seed. Now see what it says? Who sowed good seed in his field. His field. The whole world is whose? God's. The whole world is God's. It's Christ's. I'm just trying to reshape this for us. But we also see that the enemy comes and sows bad seeds. So let me ask you this. If we hold on to the old vision, this is about heaven and hell. So now we've gone from the first parable that the seed is the gospel or the work of the kingdom to now the seed are people. So God is sowing people in the earth. And the devil was sowing people in the earth. Where does he get these people that he can sow them? So if the image of the Son of Man is the one who is sowing the seed, which is Jesus, and the devil is sowing seed, Is he sowing people? He's sowing what? Teaching. Jesus's activity in the world is the gospel. The gospel is the seed that's sown, as we learned from the previous parable. So now we have an enemy, Satan, which is the accuser, not red devil, not pitchfork and tail, the accuser of the brother, the Satan, the devil, the accuser. So the accuser comes. Now, who was just accusing Jesus of being a hypocrite? Who was just accusing Jesus of not following the Sabbath or being a false teacher? And a devil himself. So Jesus says, you think I'm the devil? You're the devil that is sowing bad seed. The accuser Jesus is pointing to, it's like, it goes back to that whole teaching that we've had that the thief comes to lie, cheat, and destroy. We think that's the devil, red suit, pitchfork, tail, or a demon. No, he's talking about the religious leaders of the day. It's in the same kind of framework of teaching. So while there are certainly things that we can apply and pull to us, the historical context can't be dismissed to make the scripture say something we want. That's the issue. Because the problem is, those are the things that have formed a very false dichotomy of who God is in our lives, how we see him, and how he's been preached. So we've got to rip up these things in our lives. Anyway. But see, and here's the thing. You can give me that next picture. So the tares is most likely, it's the only time that word that's used there in the Greek is used in that text. It's the only time. And so they're pretty sure it's this darnel. It's called darnel wheat. And this is something that when it first begins to grow, you cannot tell the difference. The blades on it look almost identical. It's not until it comes to fruit. It's not until it comes to fruit that you can tell the difference. Well, part of the difference is the darnel will stay kind of green and brown, but wheat will become golden. Now, gold in the kingdom speaks of glory, presence of God, right? The gold speaks. And so the other thing is, these things, once it comes to maturity, another key word, that it still stands straight up. And the heads begin to separate. However, on the wheat, as it matures, it becomes golden, which is this picture of glory. But the way the head becomes so heavy that it's bowing in the field. So this is a picture of humility. There's a picture of the difference between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. The sons of the kingdom and the sons of the accusers. And so what they're saying is, you really can't tell. Like, Jesus didn't want his disciples going through and saying, that one's wrong and you're evil and you're evil. No, he's like, let them grow up together because they may repent. They could turn. That's your job. That's why you're going to preach the gospel in Israel for the first 40 years. So this darnel wheat, and so go back to the other one slide, Steve. So now that it's here, it's easy to pick up the difference between what's standing straight up and what's bowed down. It's easy to see. Are y'all tracking with me? Making sense? So you can't tell the difference with them. So the slaves and the servants, they discover the weeds, right? And they want to pluck them out. But what I want us to understand, this interpretation, I'm not going to do, because if you all are really with me, I'm not going to go into all the minute details that I have. What I want us to look at, though, is that when you look at this parable, starting in 24, Jesus gives us these characters. So we have the man who sows, which Jesus tells us is who? Jesus. And then we have Satan, who is sowing, right? And the accuser, the devil, he's sowing. And then we have the seeds of the son and the seeds of the accuser. And then we have the reapers. But who's missing in the second part of the story? When Jesus gives the interpretation, what's missing? See if you can pick it out. Look, I've read over this for years and never saw it. Thank God for theologians. Give up? Anybody? You want me to tell you? Exactly. The slaves are not listed. So what I'm saying is, if this is about the church and not teaching, and the reason I can say that, now you're looking at it saying, well, it says the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the devil. Well, remember that we are also called sons of the light. Did the light really give birth to us? There's also the sons of the Pharisees, which Jesus just mentioned. Remember in chapter 12, the sons of the Pharisees have already been mentioned. They're not their actual biological children. They are the fruit of their what? Teaching, right? The fruit of their labor. Good word. The fruit of their labor. So the slaves, if Jesus has sown, who are the slaves or the servants in the story? His what? Disciples. Yeah. Those who have been, that will cultivate after he is gone. They are still working the field. And in the meantime, the Pharisees are still teaching and giving their seed, and the kingdom is still being sown in the middle of it, and they're growing together. Because it can't be until they grow to maturity that anyone's really going to be able to say, was it what Jesus taught or what the Pharisees taught? Because, I mean, think about it. They have their whole lives, the disciples in these crowds, have been following the Pharisees and the teachings and what they said. And now suddenly somebody shows up and says, I'm the Messiah, after a series of many. And who do we believe? Do we believe him? Is it okay to eat on Sunday? Is it okay to heal? Should I even ask for healing? Because I've been wanting to ask healing when I saw Jesus, but the law says that I can't ask for healing. Think about the confusion that they would have been in the midst of. I'm sure that there are times that I'm teaching stuff and it so comes against what you've been taught. You're thinking, is this woman crazy? Because that's what happened to them. It's so different from the dichotomy. And so Jesus is saying, listen, these seeds are going to be sown. And the accuser is sowing, just like he did back in chapter 12. You're a liar. You shouldn't be healing. You should not be eating. You're a devil. You're dividing your kingdom. And Jesus is saying, you get to pick. You're going to believe what I'm saying or what they're saying. And you get to follow. But there will be a day that the fruit of this teaching comes. And that day is when the angels come, the reapers come, and they separate the wheat and the chaff. Can you give me my next picture? This is a rendition, a drawing of many years ago of what it began to look like when the judgment of Titus began to hit Israel, because they came in through the one gate and they lit up and just burned everything. Where did the Christians go? On Petra, right? Into Petra, where everybody left behind thinks we're going to go someday. That's where they fled, in the city of Petra, the mountains. Others fled into surrounding areas. I'm sure there were Christians who ended up dying there because they couldn't leave for whatever reason. But for the most part, what they did was they started here and they burned all the way through, so that the biggest thing, the most beautiful thing in all of Israel, was collapsed, because not one, just like Jesus prophesied, not one stone was left standing. They burned everything. They knocked every block down, because the way that the temple was built was gold was laid over the stones on the inside and in the middle. And so when the Romans were coming, they were burning it also so that they could heat the gold and capture it for themselves. More than likely, they melted down almost all of the sacrificial altars and lampstands and all of those things. But what we do know is that the Levitical priesthood that had been recorded since the days of Aaron. Gosh, his name slipped. From the day of Aaron is gone. It's gone. Can't find it. Never will, because it was consumed in the fire. We don't know who is of the priestly origin now. We have no clue. None. So, what Jesus was saying to us, I'm the Son of Man, and I'm in the world right now, and I'm sowing the gospel, and you're seeing it. The sowing is the act of him, his activity in the world. What does that activity look like? The blind see, the deaf hear, the sick are healed, the lame walk, captives go free, the hungry get fed. The hungry get fed. I'm the Son of Man sowing the kingdom. But the accusers, which we can point back to chapter 12, are who? The Pharisees are that spirit, that generation attached to it, who is sowing a different kind of seed. And it looks good, even close to what Jesus is saying. But until the time of maturing comes, they can't tell. But they don't have to, because at the end, you're going to be receiving that word or not, and following into it. And so we know that those seeds that were sown begin to be realized. So we can grasp a lesson for today on that, not just the history. But listen, there are things being sown. I'm sowing things into your life you've never heard before. Now that they've never been said, they're not my new revelation. This is what the historical church believed. But you'll have to wait and see how they grow up into your life. Is the seed that's being sown measurably better? Or not? But there's some things you won't know until complete maturity. So, I already talked about sons. That word sons, don't think that they're the actual offspring, because the word son is used for a lot of things. Sons of disobedience, sons of resurrection, sons of this age. That's something that's a metaphorical use at all times. We already discussed about how chapter 12 informs us that the Jewish religious leaders were accusers, and that the word devil means accuser. And so Jesus is symbolically speaking about them as his accuser. That he is speaking of the kingdom, and that he has spoken in chapter 12 about the sons of the Pharisees. He's spoken about the sons of this age. He's also spoken about the age to come, and that the fruitfulness or lack of is in the trees. This whole parable is about everything that happened in chapter 12. Everything is lined up there for you. And so all the parables of 13 must be read in light of this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And while they were accusing him of doing the devil's work, he responded by saying that that was not him, but it was them who were the devils who were speaking evil. That's what that parable's about, without saying it right to their face. Now, he does call them a brood of vipers. So let's consider this audience, disciples included. And I already said that part. So which is about that being confused about the teachings on who do you listen to? What do you not do? You know, they had grown up with the Pharisees. In this parable, Jesus, the Son of Man, tells his servants, which are the disciples, that these seeds have to grow up together or they would destroy the one. So what he is saying is, if you try to pluck up all the teachings of the Pharisees, you're going to destroy those who are receiving of the kingdom. Now, this points us to the future as what ended up being a contention in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, when the Jewish people were trying to make the Gentiles become Jews before they could be actually Christians. And they were trying to stop that in the midst, because if you keep planting this seed, then you are going to destroy the seed that we've planted in the kingdom. We don't need them to be Jewish. We need them to be followers of Jesus. So what Jesus was saying is, sometimes you just got to let things grow together. And then when they reach maturity, sometimes that's when people see the fruit of their decision. Sometimes that's where they see the fruit of the teaching. That's where we see the fruit of the kingdom. is letting things grow up. The new age that he was talking about at the end of the age is the Mosaic Age, the end of the temple system. It's about the judgment of coming to that system. And we can look at it and say, well, that can't be that. God's not just. That's not good. Well, how is it more just for him to judge the city that had known him for 3,500 years, that watched their Messiah, cohorted with the religious system that oppressed them, that they wanted to overthrow, to crucify their Messiah? And then God still give them 40 years after they killed the Messiah to receive the message of Jesus. So you don't think that it's more just that that system be judged than every other person in the face of the world that was not given the message of God? All the people groups that never heard who Jesus was? How is it more easy for us to believe that somebody that didn't hear the gospel is going to hell, or a baby that hasn't been baptized, like the church believed for so long, is going to hell, but somehow we can't believe that God came and judged this city that had walked with him, that he had given his son to, given his life to, given his word to, his promises, had delivered, had healed repeatedly over and over again, and he finally comes and says, look, this is what it's really like to follow me. They reject him, accuse him of being a devil, crucify him, but somehow it's easier for us to believe God's going to send a great portion of the planet to hell than to think that he's judged this city. That even after they crucified their Messiah, he left his children in that city for 40 years before this judgment came to try to win them to Christ. First thing they do is they martyr Stephen, whose testimony is so amazing that they can't refute him, so they just kill him. They can't come against what he says, so they kill him. Y'all breathe in, as my bishop would say. It doesn't mean that they won't be regenerated in this, because we're dealing with the moment in this text. It doesn't mean that they won't have a chance to be regenerated. And one of the other things you have to understand is that the imagery of the furnace of fire is actually from Daniel chapter 3, 19 to 25, which is a picture of where Daniel and his friends are in, or Daniel's friends are in the furnace, and there's another in the fire. And the only thing that happens to them is their bonds are burned up. So there's this hopeful picture that maybe the judgment will consume that bondage that is upon people. That those are going to die, but God's fire of judgment is going to consume the system that is keeping people's hearts hardened. So it's a picture that even when that judgment of fire comes, it's not retributive, it's restorative, because he's going to burn the bondage, so to speak, of what Judaism had become to set people free. That's what that image of the furnace speaks to. Or you could consider also, because it doesn't say pit, it doesn't say lake of fire, it says a furnace, which is imagery for purifying. It's a purifying fire. That's what he's talking about. And we have to believe that that's what it means, because he draws on the Son of Man imagery that's also in Daniel chapter 7. And then he talks about shining like a sun in Matthew 13, 43. That's also from Daniel 12, verse 3. So there's this whole imagery of Daniel that's being reflected in the story of Daniel. So as we see the burning of the chaff in the furnace, it's not God sending people to hell where they're going to burn forever and ever. Instead, it's about the disciples of Jesus allowing God to be the one to judge between what is going on in that city. Allow God to be the one to judge right and wrong, good and evil. Because he's saying they're sowing things. But don't worry about that. Don't keep your eyes on it. Remember when they said, there are men casting people out in your name, casting devils out in your name. And he said, look, if they're not against us, they're for us. Jesus didn't have time for the politics, not of just Caesar, but of the church, of the Jewish system. He didn't have time for their politics. The parable is not about God sending people to hell. He's not getting angels to go in and gather people and then, hey, this angel group goes up, this angel group goes down. That's not what this parable is about. It's about what happened in 70 AD. That's what that parable is about. So what about the words wailing and gnashing of teeth? Well, we've assumed that that means eternal conscious torment in hell. But what you don't know is that this is a Middle Eastern idiom. That they would weep and gnash their teeth is this picture that, oh my God, God's judgment is coming. So they fall on their face and they rip their clothes and they grit their teeth and they are wailing because now they realize. Now they see. Now they know, but it's too late. That's why they are weeping and gnashing their teeth. Why wouldn't, if it's talking about hell with little devils tormenting you and lighting you on fire, why wouldn't it say something like, and they were in pain forever? Why wouldn't it come right out and say they're in tortured forever? It doesn't say that. No, it says weeping and gnashing of teeth because it's an Arabic Middle Eastern idiom about what did I do? That's really what it is. What in the did I do? I missed it. You ever had that regret that you knew you should have done something and didn't, and it makes you sick to your stomach? I knew I should have done that. I knew I should have stopped that. You get so upset. But imagine being, now that's us and our Western hold it together, don't mourn in public, don't cry in public thing. This is the Middle East where wailing is a thing. Somebody dies, you wail. Mourning isn't internal, it is external, and everybody knows what's going on. So it would have been the same. And we have this image, right, of people tearing their clothes and crying out to God and wailing and weeping because of their need to repent. God, what Jesus is saying, that's what's going to happen when this city burns. It's a graphic, descriptive, Middle Eastern way of expressing profound regret and shame. It speaks of extreme loss. That's what it's speaking about. So in verse 42, where it speaks of in verse 50, where it says the tares are being cast into the furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, we should not read this as an image of God casting people into everlasting hell. Again, I'm going to say it for the third time. It is a picture of the apostate religious system being judged that happened in 70 AD at the hands of Rome through Titus the Conqueror. To this day, if you go through Rome, there is Titus's arch, and every bit of the inscriptions on it is all about how Titus overthrew the city of Jerusalem. And to this day, in the Roman Colosseum, there's a great big timber over the door that they actually took from Jerusalem, from the temple, and put over that door. Because they utterly destroyed it. Now, last part, and I promise you I'm done. An historic account. So then I know it's like when you look at this passage and it gets to, sorry, give me a second. So he says, allow both, verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. I have dropped that cough syrup on me. The harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat in my barn. So he's like, he's gathering the wrong first. Why wouldn't God come and get his good ones to heaven first? Then deal with those that are going to hell. There's something else going on here. Right? The barn is the church. The same way the ark is a picture of the church. It's a picture of Christ. It's the safety. It's the safe place. And so first gather up these and then burn up the others. Now that's important because that Darnell, if they have to burn it up because any traces can make animals and people sick. If a little teeny bit of it gets in your bread, you can have hallucinations, get sick, and even die. And so what Jesus is saying is all of that stuff has to be consumed, because if it taints the gospel, and we see how it taints it and what they deal with, it can't taint, that message cannot continue to taint the gospel. First Jerusalem, then Samaria and Judea, and then the utter parts of the earth. And so that's why for 40 years, God's kingdom is centered in Israel until the persecutions send them and thrust them out into Samaria and Judea and in other places, ultimately to the end of the earth. But by 70 AD, none of those disciples were in that city, because they had been warned. So this is the last part. So, you know, you think about the flames and the fire. So I want you to see this image. Give me my next picture. And so this is another picture of the angels weeping, reaping kind of picture. And images of Titus, the angels in the midst, that there are mothers nursing. There are mothers who aren't. There are women being killed, right? This is that imagery that you see in Mount Olivet, where he talks about one will be nursing and one will be taken, and one will be in the field working and one will remain and one will be taken. That's what they're talking about. Not the end of the world, not the secret rapture. And I can prove this. And so you might say, well, what about the angels that he's talking about and all of those things? Well, here's an interesting account from Flavius Josephus, who is the historian who is the Jewish historian who recorded the destruction of Jerusalem. He writes, in the time before the Roman military had completely come in. Now, they were burning, but they had not come in yet. Of what was seen by Roman soldiers. I need you to hear this. By Roman soldiers before they actually entered the city. It sounds like fiction, and Josephus admits it in his own writing. Besides these, this is Josephus speaking, a few days after the feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the most Artemisius, a certain prestigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem as a fable were it not related by those, not him, those that saw it. And were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals? For before the sun set, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running among the clouds surrounding the city. He saw an angelic army in the clouds before Titus even went in. Before Titus ever went in. This is a testimony from Josephus, the Wars of the Jews. This is a straight up history book. It is not fairy tales. It's not mythology. It is Josephus recording the accounts of his time. This is kept in. And so we understand that this was recorded by Josephus in the Wars of the Jews. That's the name of the book. Moreover, at the feast, which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night to the inner court of the temple, as was their custom to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the place there was a quaking. And they heard a great noise after. So you have the Roman testimony, now a Jewish testimony. A great quaking, and felt it, and heard a great noise after that. After that, they heard the sound of a multitude saying, let us remove hence. Let us remove hence. Let us remove. And so he's putting that on the angels, not Titus. This parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 24 to 30 and 36 to 43 is not about God sending sinners to hell to burn for all eternity. It's about a prophetic word about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish religious system as practiced in that day, and how the disciples of Jesus should not seek to judge or decide between right and wrong when it came to the teachings of Jesus and their Jewish tradition. There are implications for us today, of course, but we have to understand what the authentic context of that parable is. Amen. All right, well, there's no, you know, I don't know how to end this one, because it was very much a teaching and an unlocking and an undoing. But I just want to put for you that there are things that we can gain. Jesus is still sowing. He's still active in the world. But are we receiving the seed of the kingdom, or are we receiving the seed of something else? What's growing in the field of our life? What's growing in the field of our hearts, of our minds, of our lives? Because some of the things, they get so mature and so deeply. Can you go back to that first slide, Steve, or the one of the wheat, next one? Yep. That there are things that we let grow and go so long that they're hard to now even know what is the good and what is the bad. But trying to rip them up ends up ripping a whole lot of other things in our lives. Now, that's the cost of doing it. Change in some area may mean that you end up ripping out people in your life that you're used to being with. The teachings that you receive may end up changing the way you deal with people. May change what you liked doing last week can completely change this week once God begins to yank things out of our heart. So we have to understand that when there are things that do need to go, when the maturity begins to show that this is not it, then we need to allow the Lord to pluck those things out. And know that anything that comes out with it that's of Him, He's going to keep. It's not going to be tossed. And so while there is a historical reference that is speaking there, we still get to gain some understanding of what we allow to grow up in our lives and how hard it is the longer we hold on to them to get them out. But it doesn't mean we stop. Eventually, these things need to be reaped out of our lives. But it's also not, hear me, not a parable about sending people to hell. I'm still on a journey of discovering what I believe about this place called hell. I believe in hell and I believe in demons. I just don't believe it's the Dante Inferno picture. And I don't believe God is as judgmental and as harsh and as ingracious and as unforgiving is what we think. And because of what we think, we read into these parables and think we know what the mind of God is on something. And in reality, it's the furthest thing from it. Because even in the midst of what seems like a harsh judgment for those who would be the apple of His eye, honestly, if you really consider the story, God still extends way more grace than any of us would. Amen. So would you gather with me around the table of the Lord?